Amen. Some of you noticed last week that the sermons online were all jumbled up and were kind of a mess, and so in the process of getting that sorted out, I realized that every time I come up here, I say amen, and about two people say amen. So I'm not sure if you just don't agree. The amen is an affirmation saying yes, that is true, and what a beautiful song and very beautifully played this morning. Thank you. Well, we're going to continue, as I said, in Luke chapter 2 this time. And I really thought that I was going to do verses 1 through 20, and I only got through 8 this week, but I'm still debating. We may go through 20 next week as well. But there was kind of a theme that stuck out to me, I guess, this week as I was reading through this and reading through commentaries and maybe we'll read the verses first. If you want to find your place in Luke chapter 2, we're going to just read verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to tell you about this theme that seemed to stick out to me, and then hopefully we can work through that this morning. So if you found your place, let's stand together as we read from God's Word, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The Word of God says this: "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Actually, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we consider your word, I just pray that you would help us to consider it rightly. God, it gets challenging to clearly understand the things that you are teaching us, but we want to approach it properly so that we can first and foremost glorify you, so that we can again use that knowledge and those understandings to live in a way that glorifies you, to live proclaiming the message. And so I just pray this morning that you would guide us. Thank you for your son that you sent to save us, and I just pray again that you would guide us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So the theme, and this may sound weird to you, but the theme that kind of stuck out to me this week was just about all the skeptics concerning the story, the account of Jesus' birth. And it seemed, as I read through the different commentaries and things like that, it was constantly saying, well, some people disagree with this, or they say this is wrong. Some people don't agree with this, or historical records don't go along with this. And so as we walk through this message, I want to try to point out those things to you for a couple of reasons. One, some of them you probably have never heard, and so I think there's value in knowing that there are skeptics about certain pieces of it. But also it helps us to be able to correct people, to show them why this is true. And so we, of course, start with our base understanding and our belief that the Scripture is God-breathed, that it was given by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that holy men wrote it down as they were moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so that, for us, is kind of the starting point, maybe why we don't even know of some of these supposed contradictions, because we just don't look for them, I guess. Some of them are surface level. Some of them are a little more deep, but we want to work through those as we go through this morning. In Sunday school last year, Michael's not in here this morning, but we attempted to go through a book. It was a look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to kind of rightly define what each gospel, the purpose that it was written, who it was written by, who it was written to, and that's how we always want to approach Scripture, because it is a true document, a true historical document. So in understanding those pieces, it helps us then to understand again, some of the things that people disagree with and things like that, but it helps us to know in the context how it was written, and it gives much deeper meaning to it. So I was going to give Michael a hard time because we attempted to go through the book, but we didn't get very far. But I think we did get through each of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of the setup. The rest of it was to put it together. But I want to read a couple things just from each book that was out of what we studied last year. It says that Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience to persuade them that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah King. So that's important. We understand that Matthew was writing to Jewish people, and so, yeah, I was talking about you. Okay.
It was 128
pages long. Okay. Like I said, we didn't get very far. But we did get through this. And so Matthew, again, a Jewish man, a Jewish tax collector we know who was writing to the Jewish people to explain that to them. And that helps us, again, understand some of these things in his perspective of writing, the culture that the Jews understood, the thought process, their understanding of the Old Testament, things like that. Mark then, I had to take more of this because it's interesting, but Mark, it says, the book of Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It begins with Christ's public ministry without a word about his birth or his early life. The book said that Mark seemed to be in a hurry. He moved from one scene to another. It seemed that his favorite word was immediately, or some form thereof, straight away or forthwith. Those words were used 42 times in the book of Mark. Mark recorded only 4 of Christ's parables, and so that's kind of interesting compared to the other ones. He preferred to present Jesus Christ through his works rather than his teaching ministry. So again, that's different from Matthew. This was because Mark addressed his book specifically to Romans who had a respect for action. The Romans were more impressed by deeds and works done than by words. Mark presented a man of power to them, but also presented Christ as a suffering servant. And then we have Luke. Luke emphasized the perfection of the God-man, the Son of the Most High, in favor with God and with man. So he brings out his humanity, but his perfection in that. It says Luke conveyed Christ's claim to royalty or to royal heritage and his manifestations of miraculous power, but he also conveyed the feeling of Christ's love which enveloped the world. So again, the reason I bring that up is it helps us, I think, as we work through even some of the issues that come up in the birth story of Jesus. It helps us when we understand properly some of those things. So as we work through this morning, I want you to kind of keep that in mind. And again, I'm going to try to point those things out as we go along. But obviously, God's word is inerrant. It's without error. It's without issue. And even the issues that people bring up are typically fairly easily explained and understood when you look back at the original language used, the original words, and different things like that. So here we are. We've worked through the angel coming to Zacharias and telling him that his wife was going to have a baby in her old age, the one who had been barren her whole life. We saw his response to that wasn't exactly great, and so he basically asked for a sign, and God basically gave him one that he was mute, and as I said the other day, that most people think he was deaf at the same time for that long 9 months of pregnancy. And then we saw the angel going to Mary and announcing that the Savior was going to be born, and we saw her better response of just humility, faith. She said that, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done as you said." And then again, we walked through Mary going to visit Elizabeth, and we just saw all of the graces and mercies in that, how God just confirmed it to her, how he was very gracious to her in all of those things. And then we saw John born. We took a quick look at a little bit of his life at that point as well. And so now here we are. The world stage is set, and we're ready for the Messiah to arrive. And so as we read, it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So this Caesar Augustus, not his real name, more of a title. His real name was Octavius, but he is essentially the most powerful man in the world at that time. It actually says in here that a census be taken of the inhabited earth. Rome was considered to be it. And so what we see right here is God using kind of his puppets. He's got this guy. He says, okay, I want you to decree a census be taken. So we have a real historical person, a kind of a time frame and a place. And we talked a lot this morning in Sunday school about we don't know the timing of Christ's birth. We don't know the timing of the wise men and things like that. And I think that that is God's, obviously, because it's not in the scripture, but I think that was his purpose. We didn't need to know that. There are times where we get very specific, you know, this happened. I'm getting ahead of myself, but in John chapter 3, we can flip over there if you want real quick. And this is, Luke chapter 3. This is Luke again, and here he gives a very specific time frame of when John the Baptist started his ministry. Luke chapter 3, so just flip a page over. It says, and there's a whole bunch of hard names to say. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of that, and the other guy and another guy, they were tetrarchs of Abilene. Not a very good reading of God's word, but you get the point. It's very specific and succinct. We can look back at historical records and get a pretty close idea of when that happened, but God didn't give us that in the account of the birth of his son. And you kind of wonder why that was, and when we look at what Christmas has become, we've talked a lot about that. You have to wonder if he knew that we would just kind of screw it all up if we really knew, and that we would end up worshiping the day and things completely unrelated to the day rather than the Savior that came. But the world sages said, if you remember back in chapter 1, it said that Herod was king of Judea at the time, and so Herod was under the Roman rule, right? So Rome was the big head. He was the king of Judea, and so we see in that that the Israelites were under Roman occupation, and we know that from the history of it. So the next thing then we see is that the census was decreed. And this is one of those things that people like to point to, and they say that there's no historical record of this particular census, which is not, you know, as some of the commentators said, you can't discredit the entire Bible because of something in silence in historical record, and it's not really a problem. Censuses were often taken. They were often taken every 14 years. And actually, Luke mentions another census in Acts 5:37, which would they figure to be around 6 AD. And so when you rewind that, that was about 14 years to when this one was taken. And so again, it's not really a huge issue, but it's one of those little nitpicky things that people pull out and say, see, the Bible's not true. This isn't mentioned anywhere in Scripture. But a census was called for. This is one quote. It says, seeking to deny the truthfulness of Luke's account, anti-scripture critics maintain that there is no existing record of the empire-wide census during that reign. But again, we see that censuses were taken often, and that really is not a non-issue, I guess. But it goes further than when we get into Quirinius, right? It said that Quirinius was governor at that time. And so we do know from records that Quirinius was actually the governor from 6 to 9 AD, which would not have been the time frame of this census. And there are a couple very simple explanations for that. First of all, the word that is used for governor here is let me see if I can find my quote. It's a non-technical term that just means basically a ruler. So it isn't necessarily, yes, he was governor from 6 to 9, but it could just be that he just saying he was a high-ranking official, and he was that, obviously, before he became governor. So that's one explanation. The next one is the Greek word for first, what is used here, prototos, and it can actually be translated as before. So it could very simply just mean that it was the census taken before he was governor, and that would make perfect sense as well. I think the thing that, again, as Bible-believing Christians, as people who say the Word of God is inerrant, what we have to remember and understand, Luke was a meticulous historian. He told us that himself, actually, back in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, insomuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And so he himself says that he was well studied, that he explains it well, and it wouldn't make any sense. Again, if you think like Travis is saying, put yourself back in that time frame. Those people that he was writing to, they lived this. They understood it. It was never questioned. Nobody said, well, that's not how it went down. And so years later, looking back, we can start to nitpick. But the bottom line is the Bible is true, and there's good explanation for those things. So the world stage is set. We see God using these people. And again, just thinking of being there in that time, there's no question that Caesar had no clue what he was doing. He wasn't thinking, man, I've got to get this Joseph guy to Bethlehem, don't I? He had no clue of that. He didn't know who Joseph was. I think it's safe to say all of that. And yet God knew, obviously, in his perfect plan that he was going to have Caesar decree this census be taken, which would force Joseph and Mary on the move to head to Bethlehem. So the next thing we see then is that the national stage is set as well. So we're going world, nation. The nation of Israel, obviously, was God's chosen people. We've worked through recently a bunch of the Abrahamic covenant and the law and those things. God was working through this people. He had said that he would send the Savior through this line, and so the nation is prepared. He's selected his vessels, which we'll go into the next part. He's got his people from the people of Israel ready and set to do this. But again, remember that they were under Roman occupation. Herod, again, was their king. We talked about him a while back, and though a very wicked man, he did great things for the Jewish people and tried to win their favor. But they were also, the Jewish people despised the Romans. They saw them as dirty Gentiles, as gross idolaters. And they also, of course, were heavy taxers of the Jews. And so they were not happy with them. Which explains, again, in the big picture of things, why they were so excited for the Messiah to come. Because they thought he was coming to do away with all of that, to take the throne, to take charge, and to get away with all, put away all this occupation and control of Rome, and that he would be their king and ruler on earth. Another contradiction that comes up is with the city of David. People say, well, in the Old Testament, it's often said that the city of David, and they refer that as Mount Zion in Jerusalem, was often called the city of David. So why are we saying that Bethlehem is the city of David? And that's just a simple explanation that was where David was born and raised. So no problem with saying that was his city. He grew up there. That was where he was born and raised. Very simple explanation of that. Of course, Micah 5:2 says that, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So we look at that and we know, again, David came from there, but this was long after David had passed away. And of course, David or any other person would not be from days of eternity past. And so we know that is speaking of the Messiah, and that was a prophecy that he would come be born in Bethlehem. Now, some have suggested that Mary wouldn't have had to gone with Joseph on this treacherous trip. I mean, 9 months pregnant, probably a 6 to 8 hour trip, and we kind of talked about riding on a camel or a donkey or even walking that far. And so they say the head of the household would have been the one to go, and there are records that show that women 12 years of old and older were required to pay a poll tax, so it's very possible she did have to go. But even that aside, I mean, if as a husband, as a married couple, you think about, you're not going to take off on this long journey. Who knows how long it would have been taken, but it would have been days with your wife about ready to have a child. And of course, being a very different situation, Joseph being the only one who had been informed by the angel what was actually happening here, what was the reason for this. And so it's no question really to me that they wanted to stick together. Flip over to Matthew chapter 1. I don't think we read this last week, and I think I meant to, but I want to look at just real quick the account of Matthew. And it's interesting, the differences between the two accounts. Matthew doesn't focus at all on the announcement to Elizabeth to Zacharias or Mary. He speaks of Joseph being visited by an angel. And then he gives us some different details with the Magi coming and then speaking of Herod wanting to slaughter the babies and things like that. But Matthew chapter 1, let's look at verse 18 down through 25-ish. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Now, I don't know if your Bible has a note in here, but mine does, saying that that phrase, "to send her away," actually could be translated to "divorce her secretly." Now, that has implications in another contradiction that people want to bring up, is that Matthew speaks of marriage and husband and wife and things like that, whereas Luke speaks of engagement. Although, I mean, if you look right there, he just said they were betrothed, which would be engaged. But they say that there's contradiction in all of that, which, of course, I think we already explained that one a while back, is that in the Jewish custom among the Jewish people, the engagement was a binding covenant. It was considered a legal thing, and so to break that up was actually to have a divorce. And so it's very simply explained that the Jewish people would have understood this, that they were considered husband and wife. And actually it goes on to say, "Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the son and called his name Jesus." And so, again, one of those strange contradictions that really isn't an issue as we understand the culture and the mindset of the Jewish people. So we have the world stage set, we have the national stage set, and now again we have God's chosen ones, chosen vessels to bring, there it goes, to bring the Savior into the world. So we have Mary and Joseph. Again, we've kind of walked through all of that and we understand how that came about, but God had chosen this one to be the mother of the Savior, his chosen vessel, very humble and faithful, a young Jewish teenager betrothed to Joseph. And it always, of course, reminds me, I think we've talked this verse every Sunday for the last 3 weeks, but Galatians 4:5 says, "But when the fullness of time came," so when God's perfect fullness of time, his complete moment, "he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so we see the personal stage being set. And now we get this great birth story, and all the moms in the room are excited, and they say, "Oh, how long did you labor? Did you get stuck at six? How long were you dilated? What was the process? What did it look like?" Right? Because that's what we do when we talk about birth. And what does the scripture say in verse 6? "While they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son." And the dads were like, "Amen." Right, it made me think of the dad writing the birth announcement. "We had a boy." And then the mom writes it out and says, "Oh, Timothy James Farber was born at 9 a.m. on October 22nd. weighing 8 pounds, 13 ounces, measuring 22 inches long, and his mom and baby are doing great. And yes, I had to ask her all those details because I do not remember those, but it kind of makes you think of a mom versus a dad explaining all of this thing, these things. I wasn't going to share this because I think most people don't remember, but you guys remember how we used to have phones in our houses that were connected to a cord? It's called a landline. Well, there was a funny commercial back in those days, and you had to have a phone service, and you paid long distance to make a call outside of your area and things like that. And it was a young couple that was having a baby, and so they didn't want to pay to call, or they couldn't because they didn't have the service, and the parents also didn't want to pay to call, so he did a collect call. Anybody ever heard of that? So you call up, and what you're doing is you're saying, hey, I want to talk to you, but I want you to pay for it. Which was very much what we did in Togo. Actually, the Togolese would ring you one time and then hang up. And that was your indication, I don't have any phone credit, but you need to call me and I want to talk. But anyhow, so he's making a collect call because nobody can pay for it. And when you did that, it would say your name. And so the other person on the other end, it would say, will you accept a collect call from? And then you would say the name. Well, in the commercial, he says, his name is, we had a baby, it's a boy. And then he hangs up. And so that was the birth announcement for his parents to understand that they had the baby, it's a boy, and apparently everything was good. But anyhow, this is what we get from Luke. But he does go on to give us some other details as well, but we'll get to those in a minute. This is what MacArthur says about just the birth of Christ. He says, no angels appeared as they would later to the shepherds. No heavenly trumpets rang. No voice from heaven announced the birth of the Son of God. Alone, except for her young husband, far from her family and friends, in the most primitive of conditions, a young girl gave birth. Thus did the second person of the Trinity step from eternity into time and space. Very humble beginnings, and I think very much for a reason on purpose. It reminded me of Philippians 2, 6 through 8. It says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so that gives you the whole gamut, right? It wasn't just about this birth. It wasn't just about the coming, and then it ended there. There was a purpose for it, a very specific purpose, and we're going to consider that at the end here as well. There's another thing that the Roman Catholics like to teach, and they say that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born, but she remained a virgin throughout her entire life, which, again, this is another one of those contradictions. That is not scriptural at all. And even what we read in Matthew at verse 25 when he said that, that's still Luke, when it said that he kept her a virgin, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the son. That implies that they had normal marital relations afterwards, right? And we also know that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, and so that's just one of those things that we can be aware of, but understand that it's not biblical. So where are we? The Messiah, the personal stage is set. He's born. We don't get a whole lot of details, but we do get a couple strange, or maybe not strange, but a couple details after that as to what happened. This idea that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, this is one of those things that, not necessarily a contradiction, but it's kind of been over-spiritualized, I think, sometimes. From what I could find, this wrapping of swaddling clothes was the natural, the normal way that parents would take their children. And we do the same thing today. We wrap them all up tight and they sleep better. They don't smack themselves in the face, things like that. They stay warm. People say that it's a foreshadowing of Christ being wrapped in cloths, which it says later at his death, which is a completely different word. And I don't have a problem with the foreshadowing. I think now that we look back and see it, that's probably true. But I think we maybe missed the point of that. The point was that he was a normal baby, that his parents were normal, loving parents, that they took him, they wrapped him up, and they placed him, getting to the next point, they placed him in the only place that they could, the only place available, which was a manger. Now that, of course, and also the same thing I think is true with Christ being wrapped in cloth and placed in a tomb. It shows us the reality of just that he was a human. They treated him as they did all cadavers and wrapped him up and put him, you know, with the spices and things like that and put him in the tomb. But on to the manger scene then. This is one that has given rise to all kinds of ideas and thoughts, and the bottom line is we really don't know. The basic thing that we know is that he was somewhere where animals are kept. A manger was a place where they would put food for the animals and they would eat out of it. Now, first of all, just a little personal one, when people say all the time he was born in a manger, that's not what it says. They laid him in a manger. I don't think Mary got in the manger to have him or dropped him in there or something. So he wasn't born in a manger, but he was laid in a manger. But of course, this leads to the idea that it was a stable, and maybe it was, we don't know. Maybe it was a cave. That was kind of the most common place where the animals would be kept. That's possible as well. The Greek word that's translated inn, it says that they were there because there was no room in the inn, is kataluma, and that could be translated guest room, and so it could have just been somebody's home, somebody's house. We talked about this on a Wednesday night a while back. A lot of the homes back then would have the living quarters upstairs and down below would be kind of shelter for the animals, and so it could have been just down below where the animals were. But again, the bottom line is that this was a humble birth. This incredible message of God coming to earth. He could have come with great pomp and circumstance. It could have been, you know, shouted from the mountaintops and from the peaks, but we see him coming in this very humble place. And we see the first people that are announced of his coming, the very humble shepherds, and that's why I'd like to get to that possibly next week, but it's an incredible thing. So instead of coming to earth as a pampered, privileged ruler, Jesus was born in meekness as one of us. That makes him approachable, accessible, available. There's no palace gates or bars that bar the way from us approaching him. There's no ring of guards preventing our approach. The King of Kings came humbly, and his first bed was a manger. So that's the story. That's how our God came in flesh to the earth. And there's more to it, of course. And I think maybe we'll look at that next week again. But there's something that's kind of been on my mind all week, and I've been wrestling with it, I guess. And I think Travis and I kind of talked about it. And it at times felt like maybe it was getting too nitpicky. But as we think about the incarnation of Christ, as we think about the real purpose that God came, we often say things like, he came just to save me. And that isn't correct. Absolutely, he came to save me. And it was with the greatest of love, with grace unimaginable, he did come to do that. But the end goal with God is never just about us. And that's the problem when we say things like that. We make it about us. People say things like, he saw your worth, and he stepped into time and space to rescue you. He didn't see your worth. I think we go over this often, but our worth is not anything. If he saw us for what we were not worthy to come. But in that, his incredible love is shown through. In that, we see just the great mercy of God. And so when we talk about these things, it's so easy. There's such a fine line, it becomes so easy to make it just a little bit about me. And I think the danger with that, I think that's a large part of what has gone wrong with the church today, is when we begin there, that God needed me somehow, that he came just to save me. And again, that's not the purpose. The end goal, what God does, is always to glorify himself. His goal was to restore a relationship. We were created to worship him. We were created to glorify him, and we messed that up. But the goal was to restore that so that we could worship him, so that he could have the proper glory. It wasn't necessary. It's kind of like a messed up algebra problem, really, because we're in this equation, we're kind of a part of it, but we have no bearing on the outcome. And that's why Trey loves algebra. But somehow we get to be a part of this. Somehow God did desire that I have a relationship with him, but it wasn't because of me. And so again, the danger that comes with that, when we start at this point of somehow God needed me, it snowballs, it goes farther. And so then, well, God needed me, and now he needs to bless me. Now I need more of this, and I need more of this, and we're never satisfied with what God has done for us. But when we start at the point of understanding that I didn't deserve anything, this is incredible grace. This is God's mercy flowing out on me, giving me what I never deserved. Then we can approach the Christian life properly. And I think it gives us a much greater devotion in loving him. It gives us a much greater drive in trying to live in a way that pleases him and trying to live in a way that brings others to him, because the end goal of all things is to glorify God. And I think the biggest problem that we have is that we seek ourselves. We seek to glorify ourselves, whether we admit it or not. We want comfort and we want all the things that we want. But if we could rightly get our minds around the fact that we are here to glorify God, I think that will take us a long ways. Lawson says we are saved from God, by God, and for God. That is, we are saved from his wrath. That's what we deserve. That's what he sees when he sees us in our sin. So we're saved from his wrath, by his grace, and for his glory. That's the end goal of all of this, is that we glorify him. Yes, there are some incredible, if you want to call them fringe benefits along the way, that we get to spend eternity in heaven. But if we come to Jesus because we just want to get out of hell free, there's no devotion in that. There's no true desire to live for him. So my challenge, I guess, this morning, for those who don't know him, what's holding you back? Do you understand your sin? Do you understand your standing before God and that there will be wrath? There will be punishment for that sin. But Jesus came to earth. He came so that we could be saved, but not just that, so that we could glorify God in being saved in our salvation. And for us believers who are kind of going through the motions, who struggle every day with our selfishness and our greediness, how do we look rightly at our lives? We sometimes say we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and I think that's very true, but in preaching it, we have to get the wording right. You didn't deserve any of it. You still don't, but God has made a way by his grace and his mercy to save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible message, and may we approach it right. God, I pray that we wouldn't nitpick and be too overzealous in things, but God, I do pray that you would help us to consider the way that we speak, the way that we think about the gospel message. The reason it's so incredible and so beautiful is because we did not deserve it. No way around it. We did not deserve it. We were not worthy of it. There was nothing good in us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet you came with incredible love and desire and passion. You came as a human to live a perfect life, to die in our place so that we could come to you, so that we could confess our sins and be saved. God, that even that isn't the end goal, that we could glorify you with our lives. And many of us come to salvation and then we continue on in the same cycle that we've lived in. I pray that you would make us a church of incredible desire to glorify you with all that is within us, with every part of our being. God, thank you again for this message. Thank you for your son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.